Amen. Just a couple of quick housekeeping items I might mention. One is that, you know, a part of what we're doing here is doing double duty for our Shepherd School class on history and heritage of the Bible. And if you're planning on taking that class, especially if you're going to take it for credit, there is a required textbook, and that textbook's available in our resource center. It talks about some of the things that Jim just mentioned, Kent just mentioned just now. The book is called Who Wrote the Bible by Dan Hayden. Talks about some of those issues of prophecy, lays it all out. How the Bible is a unity and a diversity, lays it all out. And it is not a King James only book, but I did that for a purpose because I'm giving you all that part. And you'll need to know how to interact with other people anyway. But secondly, it covers a broader area, a broader scope of subject. And it talks about the Bible in comparison with other scriptures like the Quran and Buddhist scriptures and other things. And so it's good from that standpoint. So you can pick that book up anytime between now and when our first class starts. And actually, our first class will start March the 8th. It won't be on the 1st. It'll be on the 8th. So it won't be this Saturday. It'll be a week from Saturday. So I just need to clarify that. Arturo's finishing up a worship class that he's doing this Saturday. And then we'll have those last four Saturdays of March together. And we'll have all the information about that, as a matter of fact, is at the connection counter on your way downstairs. They're at the back of the connection counter. It has also some a synopsis outline sheet, both for last night and for tonight. And you're going to need that, especially tonight. Okay, let me get you ready. Let me get you up to speed. Here's what we need to do. We need to have you stand so we can have a word of prayer. And you need to stand to have a word of prayer if you're able to. You need to stand because that is our last chance to get the blood flowing to your brain. And you're going to need it tonight. I had a young girl come up and tell me last night, she said, "You made my brain swell." I said, really, what I was trying to do is grow you a second brain, because that'll be useful in a lot of different contexts. But so tonight we need to get the blood flowing so that we can get you grown a second brain here. Okay, so we'll stand. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time that we can have, this incredible conference where we can celebrate your word by actually publishing your word with our own hands. Little, Lord, could we have known. But because of your word and because of your people who translated your word, you have made us a very great nation. And Lord, some people have come here tonight already prepared. They've got their ears open. They've got their hearts quiet. They have maybe a Bible that they're taking notes in, or some other way that they're really going through this material. Lord, others have been rushing around. A few don't even know why they came tonight. But Lord, I ask you, even now, Lord Jesus, surround us with your presence by your Holy Spirit and by your word. Make yourself undeniable to everyone who is in here tonight, especially in the subject that we have to consider. God, open our hearts, open our minds to see how the Word of God can have eternal impact, not just in our life, but on the course of human history. Continuing that sacrifice of the English and the Spanish translators of the past. God, bring us back to our roots in your word and the core values found in Bible principles. Wake us up tonight to revival so that our lives can count for you. Help us start a sacred revolution that's going to leave a mark in our city. God, we ask that you would give us our generation. Lord, it doesn't matter how late it is, how close it is to your coming. We are not ready to give up now. God, give us the greatest harvest just because it's closest to the end. And God, we pray this tonight in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Thank you. May be seated. If you have your Bible with you, I want you to get 2 Timothy chapter 3 in your left hand, 2 Peter chapter 1 in your right hand. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, 2 Peter chapter 1. You know, back in the day when sailors first started circumnavigating the globe, they would literally tie a compass around their neck. And that way, if there was bad weather out on the sea, they would not lose their compass. And in one storm one time, it was so bad that the ship literally capsized. I mean, the ship was hit by broadside by one of those rogue waves. And when the ship went on over and capsized, then the sailor on the top crawled onto the top of the bottom of the boat because it had turned over. And then the ship was split in pieces because the back part got hit by lightning and it shivered the ship. And now here's this sailor finds himself only on a plank of wood, but because he had a compass roped around his neck, he was able to dog paddle that plank in the direction that he needed to go. I say, I don't see why y'all are not getting this. See, instead of going out to sea, since he was moving in the right direction, he was able to be picked up and be rescued. And whenever they rescued that sailor, his one word was, I'm so glad I had my compass, because a compass is good in any kind of weather. Okay, I used to be slow too, but not that slow. So can I just go ahead and hit you with an experiential exegesis of your compass? Can I extrapolate the experience of that sailor who has a tied off compass in the midst of his storm? First off, notice if you will, God has blessed us with a compass in the scriptures. And that compass is designed to work when the storms of life rage. See, a compass, all a compass is just one strip of magnetized steel, but whenever it is balanced on a pinpoint and made to swing freely, it has the property of always coming to rest with one end pointing up north. So understand, north is always up. And I don't see why you're still not getting this, because as a child of God, I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I homeward bound, Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. On the other hand, if the compass is a metaphor for the Bible, and if the one who navigates the open seas refuses to go anywhere without his rope down compass, then you better recognize, and this is number two, without a compass, you don't get any place but lost. That's why God has blessed us with a compass. The Bible provides us with direction to perfection, and it does that by inspiration. Oh, I know you missed that, so let me be kind and rewind, okay? Let me hit you with the definition. Inspiration is the mechanism that God used to get his word to us without corruption. Inspiration is how the word of God got to us in perfection. But you know what I discover when I actually read my Bible? I discover that biblically, inspiration almost never had anything to do with writing. Now, I know you don't believe me, but you might believe the Bible, so watch. Only three times in the entire book did inspiration have something to do with somebody's pen touching parchment, as we might say. First, when God's finger touched the tables of stone to write the Ten Commandments, all right, there was something written down. Remember, Charlton Heston saw that. Then when God's finger touched the plaster wall of Belshazzar's palace to deliver a sentence of doom, remember, Daniel saw that. And then third, when Jesus stooped down and he wrote in the dust after they brought him the woman taken in adultery. And you remember the Pharisees saw that. So instead of that, what you find is exactly what Peter says. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. Look at this for yourself tonight. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake. Let the whole church say spake. Spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So God inspired the prophets to speak. And then God superintended some scribes to write down what the prophet spoke. And that's not inspiration, but that is inscripturation. See, that's why the Bible says, if you go back now to 2 Timothy 3, look at 2 Timothy 3, look at verse 16 for yourself. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, the process is like breath going through your vocal cords. It is God breathing out into the words of some men. So God used revelation to give words to the prophets. The prophets then spoke by inspiration. Whenever the scribes copied that down, that was inscripturation. So if we have scripture, we have something that was given by inspiration. Break it down, Alan. Okay, I will. Look, let me hit you with another definition. Scripture is the written preservation of verbal communication from God by making it visible in writing. That's what Scripture is. And the term Scripture is not limited in the Bible to the original manuscripts. Okay, when you study that, just take your concordance, look up the word Scripture, study all passages in which it is used, and you will find it is not limited to the original manuscripts, because Scripture is what was written and then recognized as authoritative. And I wish you understood that definition. Because if inspiration only took place at the point where the pen touched the parchment, then you don't have anything that's inspired. Hello, somebody. Because we do not have any of the original writings today. Duh! None of the original writings exist today. So if inspiration is limited to the originals, you don't have a compass. Help me, Holy Spirit. You know, I know I'm preaching this a whole lot better than you're listening. So look, here's the third thing about your compass. If I have the right connection to God, then direction is all about me being transformed by the Spirit of God to measure up to the standard of God as found in the Word of God. Shamanala, Rhonda, wish I bought a Honda. Look, I know that tongue speaking isn't for today, but if it was, I'd do it right here. Because in a real sense, the Bible is our compass, and it is always pointing up, always pointing us in the direction of growing into perfection, into the image of Jesus Christ. So the question from the pulpit tonight is this: what is your compass for? Seven things. It is for revelation, God manifesting Himself. It's for inspiration, the manifestation that He made coming down in words. It is for inscripturation, where those words are taken and now they're recorded in writing. Then it's for transmission. Okay, that's not like your car. That's like transmitting something, where these words are not just recorded in writing, but then copies are made for other people who can read what was written down. And then preservation. Those copies are providentially protected. And finally, translation. Preserved copies are brought into your language. That gives you illumination, where the Spirit gives you understanding of that translation. That's what a compass is for. Those seven things are what God gives you a compass to point to. Okay, elbow your neighbor and ask him, how come you ain't taking notes? See, you ought to have your wide margin Bible. You ought to be getting some of this down. We had you open to 2 Timothy chapter 3. See, you ought to be right there at that spot is where you ought to be writing all this stuff down in your wide margin. Oh, you don't have a wide margin. We have a resource center. And Jackie just told me she just checked a bunch of those things in. I mean, look, how much money do you spend on dog food in a month? Give me a break. And you can't afford you a wide margin Bible you can take notes in? All right, look, you all aren't listening to me. Let me just go on. But here's the deal. Here's the thing. You can have a map, but there's a trap to a map. And the trap to the map is that a map is no good if you don't know which way to turn it. Hello, somebody. Okay. If you don't know which way to go, then a map can trap you into starting off in the wrong direction. So God gives you a compass so that the map of your life will make sense, and then you'll have direction, instruction, and publication. Okay, you'll have direction where the Spirit gives you guidance on where to go. You'll have instruction where the Scripture gives you wisdom on what to do, because there was publication of translation produced in your language. See, that's why we can sing along with the psalmist and say, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path." And don't miss that marvelous metaphor, because the psalmist says the lamp at his feet that is lighting his path is God's word. And you know what? By the day that Psalm 119 was written, parts of God's word were over 1,000 years old, and they had been copied thousands and thousands of times. But you know what? David ain't stumbled by that. And David didn't stumble by obstacles in his life because the light in his life shows the path from the Word of God. God has given him some illumination. And illumination from God's revelation got him to where he was and then took him on to where he was supposed to go. You know, the Brooklyn Tabernacle Choir sings, "Order my steps in your word." Why? Because in a real sense, and this is the fourth thing about our compass, to get from where I am to where I'm going, my going has to be ordered by knowing of God's word. See, how'd you miss that all these years? Been coming to church all these years and stuff, and you done missed that all this time. Because you've been going and going, but your going hasn't been directed by your knowing of God's word. Your going has been aimless because it's been inspirationless. Oh, but check this. When it comes to understanding and interpreting and applying God's word to your life, many of us do not have a clue as to where to find the right compass. So tonight is all about knowing where to get a trustworthy compass. See, last night we established a spiritual mindset in order to get you connected. But tonight, for a few moments in with your prayers, and by the aid of the anointing of the Holy Spirit, I want to get you directed by examining God's hand in history. See, last night we introduced you to John Wycliffe. John Wycliffe was the first one to English the entire Bible. In 1382, he finished his Bible, and then he sent out preachers into the land, and they were called Lollards, and they went preaching the Bible that he had put into English. Problem was, each Wycliffe Bible had to be written out by hand. But then, 70 years later, in 1453, 70 years later, the city of Constantinople fell to the Muslims. Now, Constantinople was the capital of the Eastern Empire. Okay, so that was the Byzantine Empire. Okay, so that was where they kept the Byzantine Greek texts. And now the Muslims are besieging that city, and for the first time in 1,000 years, that city's about to fall. So now all those scholars and scribes that had all of those texts, they're fleeing the city, they're going across the ocean, they're getting over into Europe, and they're bringing with them the texts that they had in Hebrew and in Greek language. And now a renaissance of learning begins with the rediscovery of Greek and Hebrew as Byzantine believers flee over to the West. 2 years later, it was just 2 years later, that the printing press was invented. So through this providential process of preservation, a standard Greek and Hebrew text is produced from which new Bible translations can be made into the languages of Europe. So in 1516, Erasmus, he publishes the first Greek New Testament. A year later, Martin Luther reads that New Testament in Greek. He reads the book of Romans in Greek. He gets saved. He begins to have issues with some of the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church, and so he nailed his 95 theses, his 95 debate topics, his 95 issues that he had with the Roman Church to the door of the Wittenberg Church, which is where he happened to be teaching at that time. And then in 1569, the first edition of the complete Spanish Bible is translated by Reyna, and then it's revised in 1602 by Valera. But England becomes the one European nation that did not have civil war, but it seesawed. It seesawed instead of having civil war. And it goes back and forth between Roman Catholicism and the doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. So for example, Henry VIII's Catholic wife gives him a daughter named Mary in 1516, but there's no son to follow him on the throne. His wife is now past childbearing age. Henry wants the Pope to annul his marriage to her so that he can marry a woman that will produce a male heir for him. So in 1526, he's trying to get the Pope to grant him that annulment. And so he opposes the Protestants. And he has the New English New Testament that's translated by William Tyndale Band. But you know, when William Tyndale was being strangled at the stake and whenever he was being burnt like his Bible, he cried out from the stake. He said, "Dear God, open the King of England's eyes. And tonight, you need to listen to how God answered that prayer." He's trying to get a male heir. He can't do it from the woman he's married to at that time. He wants to get an annulment so that he can marry somebody else. Granting an annulment wasn't working for the Pope right then. So King Henry has a falling out with the Catholic faith. So what happened was he appointed a Protestant prime minister. His name was Thomas Cromwell. He did that in 1532. And then the very next year, he installed a Protestant Archbishop of Canterbury to rule over all the churches there in England. His name was Thomas Cranmer. So Cromwell got the king his annulment, while Cranmer rewrote the prayer book and the liturgy. He took all the Catholic superstition out. He replaced it with good Protestant doctrine. 3 months after his marriage to his new Protestant wife, Anne Boleyn, in 1533, Anne Boleyn gave him another daughter, and her name was Elizabeth. Coverdale then revised Tyndale's incomplete Bible. He comes out with the first complete printed Bible in English. That's in 1535, and it's called the Coverdale Bible. Now, just so happened, Henry had to execute his second wife in 1536, so now his third wife. But hey, wait, hold it. His third wife finally produced the next future king of England, Edward VI, in 1537. John Rogers then took Tyndale's Bible. He had some of Tyndale's translation that hadn't originally been printed, so he added to Tyndale's Bible, he revised Coverdale's portion of that Bible, and then he printed the resulting Bible, and he did it under a pseudonym. He did it under a false name because he was a close friend of William Tyndale, but Tyndale had been condemned by the king and had been killed by the Pope because of his Bible translation, so he printed it under the name Thomas Matthew, and so Matthew's Bible was published in 1537. Then, 2 years later, Thomas Cranmer hired Miles Coverdale to revise the Coverdale Bible, and they published the Great Bible. Because it was called the Great Bible because it was printed in a large size, so it could be distributed to every church. It could be put up on the pulpit. They could read it from up there. But religious freedom kept going back and forth, and it continued to ebb and to flow. And different things were happening. In 1540, Cromwell was executed. In 1545, the Catholic Church met at the Council of Trent. They condemned Protestant doctrine. No, they cursed us. They cursed us for our doctrine. In 1546, Martin Luther died. In 1547, King Henry died. And now Edward VI comes to the throne. And it just so happens Edward VI is only 9 years old, but he is Protestant. And the Reformation makes its greatest headway in England during the 6 years of his reign. Okay, elbow your neighbor and ask him, say, what that mean? See, what that means is priests were allowed to marry. Images were removed from the churches, and monasteries were closed and confiscated. So the Reformation was now rolling in England, so much so that in 1547, Cranmer publishes a book on preaching to tell the clergy how to preach. And since he wanted that preaching to be in English and not in Latin, he gave a Protestant reform to the liturgy. And in 1549, he came out with a new Book of Common Prayer. They did away with the Catholic Mass. They did away with the Missal. They came out with their own reformed Protestant liturgy. This was sealed by Parliament passing an act of uniformity because the king was saying, here's how I want all the churches in England to be worshiping God. So then by 1553, the communion service had to be performed in English. The entire book of Psalms had to be read through every month. The whole church service had to be in the common language of the English people. Gone was the veneration of saints. Gone was prayers for the dead. All the medieval manuals, missals, and processionals were totally abolished by act of parliament, and the English Bible was re-enthroned. That means restrictions were removed from English translations. That means that while the Great Bible went through 7 editions, Matthew's Bible went through 3 editions, Coverdale's Bible went through 2 editions, but Tyndale's New Testament went through 35 editions. And on average, they're printing probably 3,000 each time they print a new edition. So you can see how many copies of the Word of God are now flowing through the country of England. England is officially Protestant, but it still had a Catholic church structure. So when King Edward dies of tuberculosis in 1553, at only the age of 15, the Reformation is still not complete. Edward's sister Mary becomes queen. She comes to the throne, and she is dead set and determined to make England Catholic all over again. I mean, bigoted and blighted. In 1554, she wedded King Philip II of Spain, and that was against the wishes of all of her kingdom as well as her advisors. She restored the Catholic creed. She revived the laws against Lollards so that she could use that to put people to death. She tried to enforce the conversion of her realm en masse. In other words, everybody at once. But now I know what you're thinking. Alan, this is just a bunch of names and dates. So you know what? I think I'm just going to nod off and take a nap right now. Okay. All right. I see how you are. All right. But first, before you do that, I want you to listen to some of my brethren.
My name is Robert Barnes, and I led the monastery at Cambridge, but I was also a member of the German Club. We oftentimes met at the White Horse Tavern in order to discuss Luther's theology and the Bible. Now, I earned the ire of Cardinal Wolsey by standing against his extravagances. So, in 1528, he sent the Bishop of Durham to catch me and burn me at the stake. So, here's what I did. I wrote a note and left it on my table. That note directed the bishop's agents to a pile of clothing that was on the River Thames, and I left another note by my clothing that I left on by the river, and that instructed the mayor to drag for my body. Now, while they were searching for my body, I sailed to Antwerp. I had faked my own suicide. Now, in the end, I received the martyr's crown anyway, because 10 years later, I returned to England, and Bloody Mary burned me at the stake.
My name is Thomas Garrett. I was a London minister, but I sold books at Oxford. And to tell the truth, I was involved in the black market. I sold Greek New Testaments and Hebrew Old Testaments to priests and professors in the Thames Valley. As a matter of fact, Erasmus was a good customer of mine while he was teaching in England. But Cardinal Wolsey came after me, so I ran. The man he sent to catch me consulted an astrologer who cast a chart. The astrologer told him I had fled in a tawny coat, southeastward, and would be leaving London for the sea. Not long after, they captured me and imprisoned me. I was eventually tried and executed.
My name is not important, for it is not now remembered in history. I am blind, a rope maker's daughter. In 1531, I was arrested and taken to Sir Thomas More's garden, where I was whipped, and then he sent me to the Tower to be racked. I confessed to owning 5 of Tyndale's books and went through the public ritual of penance at St. Paul's Cross. My conscience would not let me rest, so I made another profession of faith. They arrested me on the last day of April in 1532 and brought me here to Smithfield to be burned. I come here, good people, being accused of a heretic, Sir Thomas More being my accuser and my judge. These be the articles I die for. First, I believe that it is lawful for every man and woman to have God's book in their mother tongue. Second, the Bishop of Rome is the Antichrist. I know no other keys to heaven but through the preaching of the gospel. Third, there is no purgatory but the purgatory of Christ's blood shed for me. True, it is. Death is bitter and life is sweet. But the death to come is more bitter and the life to come more sweet. So because of my love and desire for the one and my fear and terror of the other, I do not regard this death nor esteem this life. Yet I've settled it with myself through the strength of God's Holy Spirit to pass through the terror and extremities of this fire before me. Because I would rather do that than deny God's word. The Lord forgive Sir Thomas More.
I am Thomas Bildy, a priest and a fellow of Trinity Hall, Cambridge. I likewise reject purgatory and the intercessory power of the saints. I subscribe to what is called the Lutheran doctrine of justification by faith. In November 1527, I was declared a heretic for this. I spent a year in the tower, and because I recanted, I was freed. But like my sister you just saw, I was tortured by my conscience. So I told my friends I was ready to go up to Jerusalem. I took copies of Tyndale's New Testament with me and headed for London and preaching as I went. When I reached Norwich, the authorities arrested me. Thomas More immediately signed a writ for my burning. As a matter of fact, he said they should have burnt me first and asked for a death warrant after. In 1528, I was led out of the city across Bishop's Bridge to an open space carved out of the hillside known as Lollard's Pit. If you were here last night, I think you know why they had it that name. I was not the first preacher to roast in this pit. My Bible is still preserved at Corpus Christi College, Cambridge. It has a mark in the margin at Isaiah 43:1-2. Fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I will be with thee when thou walkest through the fire.
If you're familiar with the White House, you know that there's an area of the White House grounds that's called the Rose Garden. And back when the Rose Garden was first envisioned and first put in place, they hired on the staff a gardener whose job was just to take care of the roses there in the Rose Garden. They have a lot of official functions there. And this gardener had gone abroad. He had brought back an especially precious cutting, which he knew that he would grow just a prize rose from. And he took that plant, he nurtured that plant, he saw it grow up. And well, one particular bud, he knew from the first moment that it came on the plant that this would be the most resplendent rose that anybody had ever seen in America. And he watched that plant grow up and the rose get ready to bud. And he looked at it one day and he said, you know, tomorrow, that rose is going to be at the absolute peak of its beauty. And he went in that night, came out the next morning, and to his horror, to his mortification, that rose was gone. Someone had come through and they had cut off that rose. And he was crestfallen. He was so depressed. He went around moping. And then somebody said to him, they said, you know, really, you shouldn't be sad, because what happened was this. The president's wife was walking through here. And as she walked through, she saw that rose. And she knew she had an especially important dinner to go to. A lot of important international functionaries would be there. And she said, I must have this rose in order to make up more my corsage. And once the gardener heard that, he rejoiced in his spirit. He said, you know, that's really what it's all about, because I didn't grow that rose to just wilt on the vine. I grew it so it'd have some purpose. And once he understood that the master had called for that rose, it was fine with him that it had been plucked up from the ground. And you know, I thought about that as we heard what happened last night with Gordon and Mandy Kimball's son. 2 years old, to die so quickly and unexpectedly. And it's not the first time that in my pastoral experience, having to deal with people going through a grief like that, try to make them understand, try to make them see that if God looks down and decides that he wants that rose to be in his house, that he should have that freedom to take it out of our garden. All we are gardeners for the children that God gives us. And it should just, once we know that it's gone to him, that should be all right with us. But yet I know that that's easier said than done. That's so difficult. My oldest daughter, Allison, she's now 21, but when she was 18 months old, she got pneumonia. And we took her into the doctor, and her lips started turning blue. And doctor said, no, she doesn't belong here. We're calling an ambulance, taking her to Children's Mercy. And she was there for a day or two. I remember Dr. Adams and Cheryl coming out even after she'd gotten a little bit better. And they came out and visited us. But I can remember initially that first night when the nurse would have to come in and take her and put her under cold water in order to try and get the fever to break, because she could get dehydrated so easily. And I remember how I felt, just hopeless, just so helpless to do anything. You always think there will be something you can do to rescue your children. And that's not always the case. And as difficult as that is, and we so much continue to pray for Gordon and for Mandy, can you imagine the wives, the children, the spouses of the men and women who were being killed? Because, for example, John Rogers was the first one that Queen Mary killed in February 1555. And while he was there being burned at the stake, his wife was standing there with their baby at her breast. She's nursing their child right in front of him as he's going to the stake. Can you imagine? I mean, it's one thing to have someone die for no reason or die and you don't understand, but then to stand there and say, "But God, we loved you. God, we know you're true. We know what we believe about your word is true. God, my husband, who has this child translated into English the word of God for you, he is going to the stake simply for what he did for you." You know what? As he stood there, he prayed for his executioner. And as if he felt no pain, he washed his hands in the flame. At Colchester, 5 men and 5 women were burned in one day, 6 in the morning and 4 in the afternoon. At Bow near London, 13 people were burned, two women and 11 men. People died in the flames singing psalms until their lips burned away. A 60-year-old widow, as we saw tonight, a rope maker's daughter, a young blind woman sentenced to burn by a bishop that she could not even see. In February 1556, a ceremony of meticulous humiliation took place as Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, was degraded from his office and he was handed over to the state. And you know, he had watched by this time many others martyred ahead of him, and they finally get to him and they told him he could live if he recanted. And so eventually he did recant, but Queen Mary was out for his blood anyway. So when they took him to the stake, they gave him a chance to speak. Now, they thought that he would stick to his recantation as he spoke. But instead, he said that he had offended in writing contrary to his heart. When he signed that recantation, he wrote contrary to his heart. Therefore, he said, "My hand shall first be punished. For if I may come to the fire, it shall first be burned. And as for the Pope, I refuse him as Christ's enemy and Antichrist and all his false doctrine." "Stop the heretic's mouth," shouted the priest. And Cranmer did not walk, but he ran from the church to the stake. And he held his right hand in the flames, and he said, "This hath offended, oh, this unworthy hand," until it shriveled up like dry grass. What did we do for God this week? Mary's executions proved to the world that there were English Protestants that had so much courage they were willing to die for their faith. From 1555 to 1558, over 400 people died, some by torture, but most of them by burning at the stake. That gave Queen Mary her now infamous title, Bloody Mary, so it was easy to see why Protestants fled for their lives. Many of them went to the city of Geneva in Switzerland. Queen Mary died in 1558, and her Protestant sister Elizabeth came to the throne in January of 1559. Then in 1560, the Geneva Bible was published by the Protestant exiles who were living there in Switzerland with John Calvin. It was the first English Bible to have numbered verses and chapters. A new Protestant creed for the Anglican Church was adopted, called the 39 Articles. That was in 1563. That was the same year that John Fox wrote his Book of Martyrs, which chronicled all that had happened in Mary's reign. Because the Geneva Bible was so popular, and because its notes were so, marginal notes were so anti-monarchy, in 1568, the church produced a new revision of the English Bible called the Bishop's Bible. It was still not as popular as the Geneva Bible, so whenever Queen Elizabeth died, then the Puritans in the Church of England asked for a new translation to be made, and in 1604 at the Hampton Court Conference, the new king, King James, agreed to have that done. But there's one thing you need to get in your mind tonight as we focus on the struggle for a pure Bible and we examine God's hand in history, and that is that two seeds produce two texts resulting in two lines of Bible. Okay, let the whole church say two seeds, two texts, two lines of Bibles. Okay, now let the whole church say two seeds, two texts, two lines of Bibles. Okay, you missed that. So let me break it down for you. This is the ideology of our theology. First, on the one hand, notice, if you will, that there are two seeds that are outwardly similar, but they produce two different fruits and results. Okay, can I take a teaching moment right here? See, watch. So, Proverbs 16:25 says, "There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." So watch this. Look. Two seeds. Okay, it all starts because there's two seeds. And since there's two seeds, what's going to happen is what we're going to see in a second. Two seeds. God's word says salvation is by atonement. Man's way says, salvation is by attainment. That's two different seeds. God's word says it's based on divine mercy. Man's way says, no, it's based on human merit. God's word says you need a new heart. Man's way says, no, all you need is a new start. God says, get a new life. Man says, turn over a new leaf. God says, it's all been done for you. Man says, you gotta do for yourself. God says, envelop yourself in Christ's character. Man says, develop yourself a better character. See, two different seeds, because God, you know, and I used to tell this to international students when we would minister to them. I say, look, really, there's only two different religions in the world. I don't care what religion you are, or what religion you came from. There's only two different religions in the world. There's one that says that you have to work your way to God. And you can do that through five pillars of Islam. You can do that through seven sacraments of Catholicism. You can do that through the Eightfold Path of Buddhism. But you work your way to God. Only Bible Christianity says God has worked his way to you. So there are two seeds, you all. Second, because there are two seeds, they produce two different texts, received and eclectic. Let the whole church say received and eclectic. Okay, look, I can tell received and eclectic didn't get you, so let me do it like this. Antioch and Alexandria. Okay, watch. God tied the Gentile churches of Europe to the original churches of Palestine through the use of uncorrupted manuscripts. But now I want you to look at what happens when manuscripts collide. Here's what happens when manuscripts collide. Because there are two seeds, you ended up with two different texts. You have the traditional received text of the New Testament in Greek, and then you've got today's modern, what is called, eclectic text. Okay, here is my United Bible Society's Greek text. This is the one that I used in Bible college. So it's third edition. They have a fourth edition. I have that one in my office. This is a modern text. It's called an eclectic text, and we'll tell you why it's called that tomorrow night. But you know what? The traditional text came through Antioch in Syria in the Byzantine Empire. So it's located in the Byzantine Byzantine church. Modern eclectic text comes from Alexandria in Egypt, because even the scholars call these texts Alexandrian texts. And it was the text not that was located in the Byzantine church, but lost by the Western church. Now look, the majority of all Greek texts, there are about 5,500, 5,600 Greek manuscripts still in existence. Over 95% of them are received text, Byzantine text, same text your King James Bible comes from. Less than 5% of those line up with this text here. Okay, so now you have a traditional text, a received text that was written by the great apostles. You have a modern text that was revised by Gnostic apostates in Alexandria, Egypt. You have a traditional text that may have some unintentional scribal errors in it, but you've got a modern text that has intentional heretical corruptions in it. Okay, the received text was printed during the time of the Reformation. The modern text was only just discovered about 100 years ago. So now the received text is based on believers' assumptions and believing assumptions. The modern eclectic text is based on an unbelieving approach to the manuscripts. So you have two texts for your choice, either a providentially preserved text or a lately discovered text. From Antioch, they are preserved. From Alexandria, they are corrupted. The Eastern Church has the right text, but there are not too many older copies left. The Western Church at Rome adopted the Alexandrian text with all of its changes, so that is how you get two different Greek texts. Now remember, God gave his revelation through inspiration. When inspiration was written down, it gave us scripture. It was inscripturation. When that scripture was preserved by being copied, that was its transmission. But you do know that Satan don't like the Bible. So since there were two seeds, he got his agents to corrupt the scripture. Oh yes, he did. And you can go right into our resource center tonight and you can buy books and tracts that will show you how he corrupted it. As a matter of fact, not only do we have a synopsis and outline on the connections counter there at the back of the lobby, but we also have a chronology, all the dates that we were giving you tonight. We have a glossary, some of the words that we're using tonight. And we also have a bibliography that tells you some of the good books that you ought to get if you're really interested in this subject. See, that is primarily why all the new Bibles take out 1 John 5:7. They put the last half of Mark 16 in brackets. They put the first half of John 8 in brackets. They take out other words and verses and parts of verses. Mainly it is because people who wanted to corrupt the scripture mutilated their manuscripts. And now here's how that worked. Because the tale of the early manuscripts is a tale of two cities, I told you. See, the received text that the King James Bible came from was woven into the spiritual life of Antioch of Syria in the Byzantine Empire. But the text of all the modern versions was based in Alexandria, Egypt. The disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Paul started his missionary journeys from Antioch. So the question from the pulpit tonight is this: are we going to follow an Antioch-based Bible or an Alexandrian-based Bible where the manuscript was tampered with and tainted and the message was watered down? Oh, I know you don't believe me, but you might believe a scholar like Bruce Metzger, because he was one of the five unsaved men who gave us this modern Greek text that almost all modern translations came from. He wrote another book called The Early Versions of the New Testament because he's such a scholar. Listen to this. He says, among Christians, which during the second century either originated in Egypt or circulated there among both the Orthodox and the Gnostics, are numerous apocryphal gospels, Acts, epistles, and apocalypses. Some of the more noteworthy are the gospel according to the Egyptians, the gospel of truth, the gospel of Thomas, like you saw on the Discovery Channel. I don't know why he didn't mention the gospel of Judas, because that was another one. But, you know, even Bruce Metzger in it can have a bad day. The Gospel of Philip, the Kerygma of Peter, the Acts of John, the Epistles of Barnabas, the Epistles of the Apostles, the Apocalypse of Peter. What he's saying is all of those came from Alexandria in Egypt right there in the first two centuries after Christ. He says there are also fragments of exegetical and dogmatic works composed by Alexandrian Christians, chiefly Gnostics. He says we know, for example, such teachers as Basilides, his son Isidore, Valentius, Ptolemaeus, Heraclion, Pantheus, all but the last, he says, were unorthodox in one respect or another. Okay, so they were heretics. They did not have a true Christian doctrine, Bible doctrine. In fact, to judge by the comments made by Clement of Alexandria, and he ought to know, almost every deviant Christian sect was represented in Egypt. And Clement mentions the Valentinians, Basilidians, Marcionites, Peritae, Encratites, Docetus, Hamites, the Cainites, those are ones that came up with the Gospel of Judas, the Cainites, the Ophites, the Simonians, the Eutychites. Here's what he said. Here's what he's forced to admit. What proportion of Christians in Egypt during the second century were Orthodox is not known. Well, duh. Christianity was contaminated in Alexandria, Egypt. That is the worst place you could ever go to get a Bible. But because of the conditions of their climate, this is the place that the oldest manuscripts come from. So number three. Because there are two texts, it resulted in two lines of Bibles, Reformed and Revised. Let the whole church say Reformed and Revised. When the Protestant scholars of the Reformation got going and putting out Greek and Hebrew texts and getting them all together for the Old and New Testament translations to be made, they took the text that was commonly received among the priesthood of believers. So in the case of the Greek text, they took the New Testament text from the scribes from Constantinople that they had brought with them out to the West. And this produced both in English and in the Spanish reign of Valera, a Reformation Bible translated from a received text. This is what the battle for the Bible is all about, y'all. Two seeds produce two texts that resulted in two lines of Bibles. Now, I know this may be hard to see, but like I said, if you're that interested, you can get the sheet that's out on the connections counter. So you got two lines of Bible, Reformed and Revised. The Reformed Bibles were all translated, in the case of the Old Testament, the Masoretic Hebrew text, the one that believing scribes had collated and kept together. Whereas the new Bibles, they take the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, and they use it to correct the Hebrew of the Old Testament. Reformed translation has a God-preserved apostolic text. The revised translations have man-made altered text. Now, that's true for every modern version, including the New King James, because the New King James ain't based on a received text preserved and handed down through history. Even the New King James is based on a man-made Greek text, not a God-preserved text. So you have the Reformed text that came to Erasmus, Stephanus, Beza, the Elzevir brothers. You have the Revised text that came to Westcott and Hort, Nestle and Allen, Metzger, and the United Bible Societies. You got a Reformed text that we call the Received text, the Revised text, the New Testament eclectic Greek text. One is handed down through history. One is just recently discovered. You got one where the Apocrypha is treated simply as information. Another one where the Apocrypha is really treated as being inspired. You've got one, the King James Bible, and other Reformed translations made in a literal way. All the modern translations, you can get everything from what they call essentially literal all the way to paraphrased. So you've got on one side, you can have settled and certain readings about what the Greek says, what the Hebrew says. On the other side, uncertain and changing readings, because every few years they come out with a new edition. And when they come out with a new edition, they got to come out with a revised translation. When they come out with a revised translation, they can get more of your money. That's why you need to go in our resource center and buy you one of those good wide margin Bibles that isn't going to wear out for a while, so you can stop throwing your money down the drain to all those other publishers. Oh, look, I know you said, look, Alan, you stop preaching now, you're stepping on toes. Okay, so The Renaissance led to the Reformation because as they brought Greek and Hebrew manuscripts to the West, reading the Bible in those languages produced revival. Martin Luther read the book of Romans in Greek and got saved. When Luther got saved, his theology was fueled by the ideology that John Wycliffe and his Lollards had already been preaching in England for 100 years before that. So that brought in the Reformation. So let me hit you with our thesis and then I'm out of here. The Reformation led to the discovery of biblical preservation so that God's revelation could go through translation and give a new generation God's inspiration. Shamanala Rhonda should have bought a Honda. And I know speaking in tongues is not for today, but if it was, I'd do it right here. Okay, I got to honk this thing off. Make sure that you are back up here tomorrow night so we can wrap this thing up. I don't know if you heard about the brother who went off to college. When he came back to his hometown, he went to the church that had given him a major scholarship in order to get through. And on that Sunday, the pastor was so proud. The pastor was so proud. He said, look, come on down front. We're about to dismiss. But before we go, I want you to give it up for our scholar. And this was just a small church. And so they're very proud of him because he got his degree. And so the pastor says, look, would you like to have words? Now, he was a speech major, so he stood up. He began to recite with elegant eloquence and erudition the 23rd Psalm. His diction was impeccable. The congregation was enraptured. I mean, their investment had paid off. Just look at him. But after he sat down, an old saint in the back stood up. She made her way to the front in hushed silence. And pastor didn't want to disrespect her, so now he gave her the microphone. And she began to recite the 23rd Psalm. I mean, she could barely catch her breath because, you know, the walk down that aisle was long. So she stopped after she said, the Lord. And all of a sudden, that restless group ready to leave is frozen at attention. And then she says, is my shepherd. And when she gets done with that psalm, y'all, the crowd is on their feet. They are clapping and weeping because here is a woman who did not just recite goodness and mercy. She had goodness and mercy follow her all the days of her life. That graduate had education, but the sister had inspiration. Okay, that student gave a recitation, but the sister gave her revelation. So what I don't understand is, why don't you want that kind of experience? So that when you open up the Word of God, it's not just good sounding words, but it is a lamp unto your feet. It is a light unto your faith. Is there anybody in the house that wants that kind of walk in this life? A walk where God's Word orders your steps. If I were old school, I'd go ahead and holler, can I get a witness? Can I get a witness? Grab the hand of your neighbor and stand. Somebody came to church tonight. Let me tell you, until you have a compass in the Word of God, you will wander amiss. You will be aimless in your life. You need a Savior. You need an anchor in times like these, a Savior that will give you a compass for life. And you have a decision to make tonight. Two seeds, two texts, two lines of Bibles. One seed was God's, one text was preserved, and only one Bible is authoritative. So did he or didn't he? That question will be answered by answering one thing in your own mind. Could he or couldn't he? If you know him, you know that he could. And if you know that he could, then it's no problem believing that he did. And if he really did, then that sets you up for tomorrow night's discussion on the evidence and the alternatives. In times like these, you need a Savior. In times like these, you need an anchor. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. In times like these, you need the Bible. In times like these, oh, be not idle. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips a solid rock. In times like these, I have a Savior. In times like these, I have an anchor. I'm very sure my anchor holds. and grips a solid rock. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. This rock is Jesus, the only one. Be very sure. Be very sure. Your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. Father, we thank you for this night. We thank you, Lord, for what you've taught us. We thank you for what you've done. And God, there's always some unexpected things. And Lord, if we prayed last night for you to make us desperate, if we prayed last night for you to show us our need, God, you certainly did that. You did that, Lord, you did that within an hour after this service was over. And Lord, I hadn't even processed that this morning when I came in. And I had to take that time, and I had to just break down and cry. And I had to weep for the Kimballs, and I had to weep for the Johnsons, and Lord, I had to just cry out to you, not understanding what you did. But Lord, it's comforting to know that I don't have to understand in order for you to be in control. I don't even have to understand in order for you to be good. You are good all the time. And God, we just ask, we're thankful. We thank you that we have a word of God that is a rock that we can anchor ourselves to, that we can be held firm when the storms of life come. It does not rip us up from that anchor. It does not drive us off course. We can wait right here till the storm passes by and then to continue to go on serving you. God, be with all who came out tonight. Be with us as we continue to work on these Bibles and get everything done and assembled and put together. Lord, we just trust this week to you. Bring us back tomorrow night, Lord, and Wednesday night, that we can wrap it up and see these things together, for we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. I want to invite you to join us, not just tomorrow night and Wednesday, but also on those last four Saturdays in March. 10:50 to 12:30 downstairs in the Shepherd's School Room. We'll finish out this whole course on history and heritage of the Bible. Also, I want to mention to you that we have a goal of $35,000 for the conference offering. Now, wait, stop, wait, hold it. How many Bibles are we printing up? Okay, how much is that per Bible? Okay, now shame on you. Shame on you. I was about to sound like Hillary Clinton. Shame on you. If you don't want to buy some Bibles for $1 a piece that are going to go to Portuguese speaking areas of Africa. So we need to come up with that $35,000 this Sunday. We'll be doing a special offering in all the classes, and you'll be able to designate money for that. So Dr. Adams, I'm going to turn it over to you.
Okay. You all just go ahead and be seated for just a second if you would. Let me give you an update on where we stand on the whole Bible project. First of all, would you take your hand like this? Would you just go like this for a second? How many of you noticed any swelling of the brain? Okay. Wow. Thank you, Pastor Allen. That's good stuff, man. That is good stuff. And like he said, you want to make sure you're back tomorrow night. And Wednesday night, we're going to finish up with a great celebration. And we're going to hear from the missionary who's going to supervise the distribution of these Portuguese New Testaments. That'll be really, really great. So I'm excited about it. And seriously, if you'd like to sign up for credit for that course on where your Bible came from, don't forget to do that tonight. Now, Alan said something very, very important. There are 35,000 Bibles we're trusting God to assemble, New Testaments, I should say. And the cost is roughly $1 a piece. Now, I know it's hard for you to believe, but they just don't give away paper anymore. They stopped doing that. And so it costs us about $1. I was talking to somebody this morning, and they said, why are we doing this? Could we not just take up an offering, and maybe we could go into, you know, Walmart or something and get them for 75 cents instead of $1 if we bought them in bulk? You know, it could be. But let me tell you what you can't buy at any price and why we've been doing this for so many years. In fact, a relatively new member of our church came up to me tonight. He was taking some pictures of some of the Bibles and information that is on display here, and you need to be sure and come down and look at it. He said, now, how long has the church been doing this? We've been doing this about 20 years or so. And, well, how many Bibles and New Testaments have we put together? And I was just sitting here trying to do some mental calculations, and I would estimate that we're probably somewhere up around 500,000, to be conservative. that we have put together in this church over the years.